Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. If we have not met, my name's Brad. We're going to be in our Bibles in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Welcome, of course, to those here in our auditorium, those at one of our venues or campuses or gatherings elsewhere here at the Well. Just thankful for the time to continue in our series called Monarchy. We're highlighting four of the biblical monarchs: Kings Saul, David, Solomon, and ultimately King Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And continuing in our journey, learning from the lessons of those who've gone before us. If you were with us last week, we tried to sort of chronicle the 15-year journey of desolation that David went through. And we made the observation that David's most formative seasons of his life were typically the most painful. And we invited you, in fact, at the end of the gathering to reflect a little bit about your life as well. And just ask the questions, what have you been through? And what did God teach you about him or you or others in that season? And it is interesting, as we start looking back, you know, some of those painful times, we'd rather kind of leave alone. Like, I don't want to talk about that anymore. But it is very true that the things that we don't own in our story inadvertently own us. And so there's something very healing about going back and saying, God, that was really awful, but I know you were with me. What were you showing me? What were you trying to grow in me? What did you want me to learn about you or myself or maybe even those around? And as humbling as those moments of introspection and reflection might be, there's really gold there because you can see the hand of God even in those awful times. And David here this week is going to learn another awful lesson. Difference being, this lesson is going to cost someone their life. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 6, but a real quick run through of now where chapter 5 finished. Chapter 5 continued from our context last week in verses 6 through 8. David is going to establish a capital city, a city called Jerusalem. Maybe you're familiar with it. David is going to take the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, in verse 9, he will not just take the city, he will build for himself a house there in the stronghold of the city called the City of David. Interestingly enough, if you do any of our biblical study tours, one of the most impressive and most significant archaeological digs today is the City of David. They know where it's at. They know where the palace was. They've been digging there now for many, many years, and it is fascinating what they are finding. So the Bible, even today, coming to life with modern archaeology. In verse 10, David becomes greater and greater, not because he read a good leadership book, not because he found a really cool podcast. David becomes greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. There is nothing like living in a relationship with God, and David is doing that. In verses 11 and 12, he comes into a bit of an alliance with a guy named Hiram, the king of Tyre, which, who cares, other than that's where all the lumber is. So Hiram runs the Home Depot, and David is going to build himself a palace, and then in chapter 7 is going to build a, quote, house for the Lord, and is going to need all kinds of materials he does not have access to in Israel. In Israel, there's very few trees, lots of rocks. And so in order for him to build any structures out of wood, Hiram's going to be sending now some shipments to him. In verses 17 through 20, surprise, surprise, there's war with the Philistines. David prays, God delivers them. In verse 21, it's both a spiritual and a military victory, in that the Philistines abandon their false gods. David and his men carry them away. In 22 through 25, there's war again. David prays again. God answers again, but says, but this time I want you to do it this way. And so God's still delivering David, but it's not a formula. God, in fact, says, you follow me, I'm going to battle first. It's a really beautiful story. But this week, as we look at chapter 6, it's David's interaction with the Ark of the Covenant. Some of you are more familiar with your Bible maybe than others. The Ark of the Covenant was the most significant and important religious artifact in your Old Testament. It was basically a box built in the time of Moses according to God's specific design. And God said, in fact, in Exodus 25, there I will meet you from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. So this box, I mean, it looked like a giant rolling luggage. This box, fancier than that, of course, the presence of God would come and descend upon it. And it really wasn't the construction. It really wasn't that it was overlaid in gold. It really wasn't what was inside, which was the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, like in a Ziploc or something. And then the rod of Aaron, or the staff of Aaron, that had actually budded with new growth. Those things were in it. What made the Ark of the Covenant so significant is that's where the presence of God was located among the people when he would descend upon it. And there was actually very specific instructions as to how it was to be designed and to how it was to be transported. So to move it from point A to point B, the Levites would cover it, the priests and the Levites, they would cover it. There was gold rings on the side of the ark. They would slide poles through those rings and they would carry it on poles. That becomes significant for our story here this week. One of the questions though that you might be asking is, okay, why haven't I heard about the ark in weeks here as we've gone through this series? Where has the ark been? Well, in Exodus 31, it's created again under the leadership of Moses. During the time of Joshua and the conquest of the land, it's established in the city of Shiloh, and it's in the tabernacle. It stays there until 1 Samuel chapter 4. The people of God in 1 Samuel 4 go to war with the Philistines. They don't do very well, and they go, I know the problem. We didn't bring the Ark of God to be with us in battle, which God never said to do that. But they're like, well, let's go get it. Maybe it'll help us. So they bring it like some lucky charm, and of course they lose, and it gets taken. The Ark of the Covenant gets sent throughout all of the Philistine cities. And what's interesting, and it's worth reading because it's super funny, is it's plague after plague after plague in these Philistine cities where they get hemorrhoids so bad that they're like, send this thing out, like give it back to God. This thing is cursed. Their God ends up on its face, Dagon beheaded. It's awesome, great story. Ark of the Covenant ends up back now with the people of God. But they're like, what are we gonna do with this thing? This is crazy. Let's send it over to a place called Kiriat Yearim. And it's in that city where it stays, according to 1 Samuel chapter 7, for 20 years under the care of a guy named Abinadab and his sons. Now, as we look now at chapter 6, context, David is king from Dan to Beersheba, from north to the south. David has a capital city, Jerusalem. David has a palace for himself, and he wants to, by way of passion, honor God. And so he says, well, what can we do? Where's the ark? Let's go get it from Kiriat Yearim, and let's bring it now into the city of Jerusalem. And so verses 1 and 2, that's what happens. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them. He arose and went with all the people to a city that your Bible probably calls Bahali Yehuda, which if you have a note in your Bible, it might show you that it's also called Kiriat Yearim. So he goes to the city now where the Ark of the Covenant has been waiting for 20 years, and he brings up the Ark of God, which is called by name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And so he's going to now bring the Ark into the city of God, putting the presence of God as a central figure among the people of God, which all sounds great. It is a little sad, by the way, if your Bible has cross references. You might see a cross reference to 1 Chronicles 13:3. We get a little parenthetical, hey, by the way, here's some additional information in this context. And all that's said in 13:3 is that they had not sought the Ark of God during the entire reign of Saul. So literally for decades, the Ark of the Covenant sat in Kiriat Yearim under the care of Abinadab and his sons, and they did not seek God at all. If nothing else, it shows you the spiritual temperature of the people was tepid during the times of Saul. Now in verses 3 and following, David's passion is evident, but there's a problem. The problem is that David is going to disobey God and allow his passion to override God's design. So 3 and following are just full of presumption. The scripture says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's really two ways that we can choose to do life. We can choose to do life on our own, or we can choose to do life according to God's design. We can choose to do life our way or by desire. our way desire or by God's way according to his word. So basically, us or him. Like, those are the two options. The problem with that, right, is one of them leads to destruction and one of them leads to life. And what we're going to find here in David's situation is he's going to choose to do this on his own, not in keeping with God's word, and it leads to destruction. Verse 3, they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, his sons, now are leading the way. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal? They put it on a cart. At least it's a new cart. Yeah, but God didn't say to carry it on a cart. This isn't like go to U-Haul and get a trailer. This is carry it according to God's design. What was God's design? Golden holes on the side, poles through it, Levites and priests covered it, nobody looked at it, nobody touched it. You carried it because it was sacred. It was the place where the presence of God would descend, so you don't handle it carelessly. Now they put it on a cart, and you just wonder, why a cart? Was it just convenience, or were they thinking about the Philistines who had taken it previous and sent it back to the people of God on a cart? And so maybe they're just thinking, hey, look, practically speaking, we got a cart right here. And they did it. And so why can't we do it? Well, the difference is they are not the people of God. Therefore, they're not beholden to God's word. You are, which means your obedience to God's word is way more important than your convenience. Now, David should have known better, without a doubt. Abinadab, the priest, should have known better. His sons should have known better. And yet, in verses 4 and 5, they bring the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. Ahio, one of the sons, was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments. So they got a little garage band going. So it's a parade happening. They're dancing. They're celebrating. Here's the observation, though, in verses 4 and 5. Your passion for God does not supersede your responsibility for obedience. So you can be as passionate as the day is long and still be wrong. And so here's David, and he's throwing a party, and they've got a parade, and it's great, and there's a lot of passion. There's a lot of excitement, but they're outside now of God's design. And the problem with that is the wages of sin were, are, and always will be death. There's a price that's paid. Here's what you need to know about sin. It always takes you farther than you want to go. It always costs you more than you want to pay. It always keeps you longer than you want to stay. And it always impacts more people than you care to impact. That's exactly what's going to happen here. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. So Uzzah is one of the sons of Abinadab, which means the ark has been in his home probably from his birth. So he's very familiar with it, which means he should have known better. But I would imagine if you're Uzzah, the thing, you know, the cart like hits a speed bump or a pothole. And so sure enough, here goes the ark and it's going to tump over, as they say in the South. And so he's got a choice to make. Do I hold it up and touch it, or do I let it go? And he chooses to touch it. Now, this is going to be a pretty significant issue on his part, because in verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah and God struck him for his irreverence. So this boy Uzzah, 15, 16, 17 year old kid, dies on the spot. God takes his life. And so because of his irreverence in touching the object he was not allowed to touch, for improperly transporting the object in a way it was not supposed to be transported, God takes his life. Now this is an oh dang moment. And in the process of this, David in verse 8 is angry. And it says, in fact, in verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and the place was renamed Perez Uzzah, which means the breakthrough of Uzzah. This place forever becomes known and memorialized as the place where God took that boy's life for his irreverence. Now, David's angry. Is David angry at God? Maybe. And this is a pretty significant show of force. I mean, for God to take a boy's life like that. Is David angry at himself? I would imagine he is. Any leader who looks in the mirror in a moment like this and does a little after action and says, what happened? And you say, well, what happened is you transported the ark in a way you weren't supposed to transport it, so somebody paid a price for that. Is he angry at Abinadab? Is he angry at the sons? Is he angry at Uzzah? David's angry. Here it comes. And he's trying to figure it out. And needless to say, in verse 9, we do see David learns a valuable lesson. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And by the way, that's really good. We tend to see David's afraid of the Lord and we think, oh, that's terrible. But what's happening here is God is getting right-sized in David's life. David, it says, was afraid of the Lord because he said, how can the Lord come to me? The word afraid in the Hebrew is the word yare. And it means fear, yes, but also awesome, reverence, or awe. It's not a bad thing to have a yare view of God, meaning an awesome, awe-filled view of God. Why? Because God's not your homeboy. God's not your buddy. God's not your pal. God is the sovereign of the universe who spoke the world into existence. God is the God who made dirt breathe and shaped humankind from the dust of the earth and grabbed from Adam a rib and made her. God is the God who said, this is the way life is to be lived in keeping with me and in keeping with my word. I am holy. Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet sees the throne room of God and the train of the robe of Christ filling the temple. And his response is, woe is me, for I'm a dead man. For I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. That is a wonderful view of God. Now, the tension is that is who he is, and yet he's near to the broken. So what a gift. David now right-sizes his view of God. And what he's learning is God is not to be treated carelessly. God is not to be treated casually. God is to be feared, revered, treated as awesome, which means then because of his position and his worthiness, he is to be obeyed. He's to be obeyed even if the details seem insignificant. He's to be obeyed even though it seems impractical. He's to be obeyed even though what he's asking you to do is contrary to your personal desires or your personal preferences. He's to be obeyed. Why? Because he is God and we are not. Well, David, in verses 10 and 11, takes some time to reflect. He's unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But he took it aside into the house of some rando named Obed-Edom, a Gittite. And so the ark of the Lord remains now in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. So for a 90-day period, David's like, I got to think about this a little bit. I got to pray about this a little bit. I need to open my Bible a little bit. What happened? What's my responsibility? What's our responsibility? God, what would you have for us? And so he's processing all of this. And again, if you have a Bible with cross references, you might see 1 Chronicles 15:13. It gives you a little bit more of the backstory of what David was thinking. It says, because you did not carry it at first, the way it was supposed to be carried, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So what did David learn in this situation? The problem is not the character of God. In fact, the house of Obed-Edom, the random, he's getting blessed. So his garden is blessed, his life is blessed, his livestock is blessed. God is still good. So the issue is not that God is not good. God is still good. The problem, David realizes, is I did some things outside of God's design. And God's design is better. And God's design is actually there for my good and our good and for human flourishing. And when I do life on my own outside of God's design, there's a consequence that occurs. God's way is indeed better. Proverbs 13:13 says, the one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandments will be rewarded. Same thing is true in the life of Joshua, who takes over after Moses. You talk about an insecure role. How would you like to take over after Moses, who put the staff in the water and parted the Red Sea? I mean, that's a serious requirement. But God says to him, hey, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth, Joshua 1:8. But you should meditate on it day and night so that you'll be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll find success. Hey, young leader, you want to have prosperity and success? Here's where it's found. It's not in freelancing on your own. It's not in doing whatever feels right to you. No, no. Prosperity and success comes from meditating on the Word of God, doing all that's written in it. That's where prosperity and success comes from. Why? Because God's way is better. His design for human flourishing is in keeping with His Word. And so meanwhile, God in verse 12 is blessing the house of Obed-Edom. And so David goes in verse 12 and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Notice, by the way, with gladness. He realizes the issue's not God, the issue's me. I need to be obedient to God's word. He can be trusted. He is good. Let's do this again, but let's do this in keeping with God's word. Verses 13 and following. Watch, passion and obedience get matched together. And so it was, when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps carrying it the way they were supposed to, they said, okay, stop, make an offering to God. 6 more steps, stop, make an offering to God. Meanwhile, David, verse 14, is dancing now before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David's got his little, t-shirt on, and so he's out there dancing, doing his thing. And he and all the house of Israel are bringing the ark of the Lord with shouting, bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sounds of the trumpet. And so this is quite a celebration. Passion matched with obedience. It's a beautiful thing. Now, apparently Michael didn't like David's dance move. She's a little embarrassed by all of this in verse 16. We're not going to get into her story. It's a bit of a sidebar, but she's embarrassed. David says, look, I'm going to honor God and keep doing what I'm doing. More conflict in verse 20 in the home. And then now comes verses 21 and 22. David just says, look, my priority is to honor God. If I've learned nothing, I'm going to honor God. I'm going to do what God says, regardless of public approval. Verse 21, David says to Michal, his wife, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all of this house to appoint me as a ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. He just goes, look, I'm going to please God. I'm in it for him. I don't care what you think. And by the way, everybody else over here sees what I'm doing and they know my heart. Why is the problem just you? Again, another story for another day. But what we find here is this passion matched with obedience. And that's where I want to shift gears, if we can, to get practical with us here today. I want you to think about a quadrant grid, all right? So a horizontal axis. And I want you to think on that horizontal axis of no passion or heart for God, or high passion or heart for God. And in the vertical axis, I want you to think of obedience, low obedience to God or high obedience to God. Because what we find is there is 4 quadrants even in our story here. So I want you to imagine you've got a low heart for God and low obedience. So you're down in this quadrant here. That's apathy. That's a person who might be a cultural Christian, but they have questionable faith. They're disengaged from the things of God. They're bored of the things of God. They might be here today, but they're really more interested in what's going on their phone than what's happening here, okay? This is apathy. Low passion for God, low obedience to God. Well, there's also low passion for God, but high obedience to God, this upper quadrant here. Well, what's that one? That one's legalism. This is a quadrant that has dead orthodoxy, a quadrant that has a causal faith. I do well so that God will love me, and you should also do well like I'm doing well that God would love you. And they're a bit angry about it, all right? This is a quadrant that's pragmatic. This is all truth and no grace. Some of you have the tick right now because you grew up in a church like that, where it was do what I say, obey God, or else you'll be punished, all right? Well, what about someone who has a high passion for God or a high heart for God, but low obedience to God? That's an interesting one. That's presumption. That's the context of our story even here this week. That's emotionalism. This is someone who is interested in the feeling. They're interested in having an experience. They don't care if it's right or wrong. They don't care if it's obedient or not. They just want to feel it. They want to come to church and have something happen in their life so they feel a certain way to the disregard of the scriptures. This is somebody who really is all grace and no truth. And then our final quadrant, high passion for God, high heart for God, high obedience to God. What does that quadrant look like? Well, that's true devotion. That is the Christian life. That is genuine faith. That is obedience with joy. Now, why is that important for us? Well, if you think about our culture generationally, the generations that have gone before us, so the baby boomers and say older than them, they tended to be upper quadrant people. They tended to be people who at least had a high view of the Word of God. Now, they may have had a high view of the Word of God and no heart for God, which is the legalistic quadrant. And some of you came from churches like that. So if premarital sex is bad, then premarital dancing is equally bad, which means music is bad, which means instruments are bad. Don't do any of those or God will hate you. Okay? That was never said like that, but that was the experience. Don't do drink, don't do drugs, don't chew, don't date girls who do, whatever they said there, but you know what I'm talking about. That's a legalistic faith. And there were some that had that experience, which caused many of you who grew up in that to say, well, I don't want that. And so you started looking for another way. There were some, though, in the previous generation that had a high obedience to God, and they actually had a high heart for God. They were up here. They actually lived it. And you saw that. There was something really life-giving about both passion and obedience mixed together. Well, in our culture today, generationally, we're slipping now below the line. We're growing now in a lower quadrant culture. We have now generations that don't have a high view of God. In fact, they have a very low view of God, specifically God's Word. And they're asking questions about God's Word. They're like, is it really inspired? Is it really inerrant? Is it really authoritative? Can it be trusted? Should it be trusted? And what's interesting is the thing that they're sort of comparing it to is their own desire. So they're like, wait a second. I have these desires, these passions, these longings, but the Bible says these are wrong. So am I wrong? Or is the Bible wrong? And they're saying things like, well, my God wouldn't say this is sin, and my God wouldn't say that is sin. And so therefore, this Bible can't be trusted. They tend to have low obedience to God. Now, some have low obedience to God and they have low passion for God. There's just apathy. These are folks that have deconstructed. These are folks that have walked away from the church. These are folks who just said, look, this whole thing is rubbish and I'm out because I don't think it's true. It may have been true for my parents or for their parents, but it's not true for me, I'm out. Some, though, have a low view of obedience to God, but they do have high passion, and that's presumption. And that's the people who say, look, I wanna love God, but that Bible verse can't mean what it says it means because I feel this way, so I'm changing that. That means now something different to me. So they're taking now the Bible and picking and choosing it to fit their preference. Now, one of the things that's happening, though, that I think is good, and in some ways a silver lining, is we've been doing that long enough that we now see the results of that. So we've been watching long enough. What does moral ambiguity look like in a culture? Well, we're seeing it. And because we're seeing it and we've lost moral clarity, we're now starting to ask questions because we see the fruit of that. We see now the fruit of sexuality that has been distorted forever. It was one man and one woman for life. Well, now we're living in a very indulgent, in a very expressive, in a very experimental culture sexually, and now we're on the other side of that, and people are no longer celebrating a body count, they're mourning it. Not only are people not celebrating their indulgence, they're realizing it actually doesn't bring the happiness they were promised. It actually brings dissatisfaction, not satisfaction. We're realizing that gender roles have been very clear from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created us in his image as men and women, but now culturally we're saying, yes, but there's also this and this and this and this and this. And gender dysphoria has led us down a road where people are saying, no, my identity is, even though I'm a man, my identity is that I'm actually a woman, and we're going through the procedures to get us there, physically at least, and now detransitioning. And we're seeing the fruit of that. And so we're just realizing this way of doing life is actually crazy. And maybe actually life is really best lived in relationship with God, through Christ, by his Spirit, in keeping with his Word. Maybe it is true. And so there's a revival happening again, where we're saying, hey, maybe obedience actually matters. Now, my hope is, as we experience this revival, that obedience doesn't become something without heart for God. I have no desire to go back to that. We've been there, done that. My heart is to say, can we be obedient to God's word and have a high passion or heart for God? I think that's where joy is found. And that's where we're trying to move, even as a church. And I share that because I do think God's way is better. Listen to what God's word says of itself. 1 John 5:3. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Matthew 11:30, Jesus invites us into his yoke, and he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. James refers to the Bible as the perfect law, the law of liberty, and says that abiding by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but being an effectual doer, that man or woman is blessed in all that we do. And so obedience to God's word, I would argue, is critical. I would also argue, and this is where it gets a little bit convicting, a litmus test for an authentic believer. I want you to hear this just for a moment. This is 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and following. John says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The one who keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. The one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walks. So what do you call a Christian who willfully disregards God's word and pursues lifestyle decisions in direct contradiction to the scripture? Boy, that's a really good question. I'm not sure what to call them, but I know what you probably shouldn't call them. You probably shouldn't call them a Christian. Because Jesus says, the one who loves me keeps my commandments. John 14, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. But if he does not love me, he does not keep my word. Now that's super convicting. But there's two moves that we make in this moment, if that stings a little bit. The first move is a move towards the head. We need to understand what God's word says. I shared some of my story last week, and I confessed that there were years of my life where I did not know what the word of God said regarding various issues of my moral life. And as I got exposed to those issues, I realized, oh my gosh, I need to adjust my life to the word. So the first move is to put God's word in our mind. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we need to be a people of the book who read our Bible, who study our Bible, who memorize our Bible, who meditate on our Bible, and who discuss our Bible. We read, study, memorize, meditate, discuss. We read, study, memorize, meditate, discuss. Which, by the way, means it'd be really good to bring a Bible to church. How do you know if you're not looking at it? This has a cross reference to that. If you don't have a Bible, you just don't know. It just makes the experience better. Grab a Bible, bring it. We're going to keep digging because we want to put it here. But that's not the finishing move. The finishing move is here. The psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Now that 18 inches is the hardest journey on the planet. Why? Because you can't get it here. That's a work of the Spirit. That's him. Which means we need to do our part to get it into our mind. It renews our mind. It washes us and makes us pure. It makes us new. It allows us to not be conformed to the patterns of this world. But then we got to say, oh God, I need your help because it needs to get here. And the only way for the word of God to get here is the Spirit of God to do a work to sink it down into our hearts. And boy, once that is integrated into our hearts, now we begin to live the Christian life in a completely different way with passion for God and obedience to his word. And we're now up here living the authentic Christian life. By the way, that's what we're about here at The Well. It's what we've been about now for 25 years, encouraging and admonishing one another with passion for God and obedience to his word. Because Jesus said in John 4, speaking to the woman at the well, the namesake of our church, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him will worship in spirit and in truth. And so that's the challenge, is it not? To be a people of passion for God, But our passion for God does not override the requirements of obedience to the Bible, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's impractical, even if it feels outdated, even if it's contrary to our passions and our desires. We adjust our lives to it. Passion for God, obedience to his word. That, my friends, is the Christian life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is with great humility that we come to you with a message like this because we are guilty. And yet, Lord, we thank you for your grace. Meet us in our brokenness. Allow the word of God to become critical in our life, not just what we know in our head. That makes us arrogant. Not just what we know, but Lord, would you sink it down into our hearts? Hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against you. God, we need passion for you and obedience to your word that we might be Christians. And so, Father, if we have work to be done here, would you meet us in it? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.